Father, we come before you and we ask you again, Lord, show us what's in your heart when you gave this information to Zechariah. And Holy Spirit, why do you want us to know this? Why do you want us to know these details? I'm reaching to you for greater insight. I want to know why I should say these things. Help us understand. Teach us together as we communicate in our small groups. Let more understanding flow. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 10. We're going to start Roman number 1, our review. I said the same thing last session, that the question arises after Zechariah had the 8 visions in one night. What's going to happen to the Gentile nations who've been oppressing Israel? What's going to happen to them in the end times? So Zechariah receives 2 more prophetic oracles. They're quite long. Each one of them are 3 chapters. I mean, these are long messages, and we're taking a chapter a week, so we're only taking a part of one of the oracles. And he answers how he's going to confront and remove the opposition and convert the Gentile nations. Paragraph B, the theme of both of these 3 chapter oracles, or these 3 chapter prophetic words, these long prophetic words, he's bringing judgment and blessing to Israel, and he's bringing judgment and blessing to the nations. He's doing both of them simultaneously. Paragraph C, one of the unique things here in these 2 oracles, and you find a little bit of it in Isaiah, a little bit Micah, Zechariah develops it more than any of the prophets, this unique idea that the Lord anoints the Israeli military force at the end of the tribulation, these weak, greatly outnumbered armies surrounded by the nations. He anoints them like he anointed David against Goliath. And it's, who would have thought of this? But that's going to happen in a very, very dramatic way. And that anointing is, and then when the Lord appears to them, the combination of it all is going to actually impact them in their salvation and the way they carry their heart the rest of their days. They're going to remember those final days of the Great Tribulation, but it's quite a remarkable plan of God. Roman number 2, we began in verse 1. A familiar verse, but a verse that's not always understood. The exhortation, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain, or in the springtime, that's when the latter rain is. And the Lord will make flashing clouds, or clouds that have lightning and thunder that go along with the clouds just preceding the rain. Then he'll give the showers of rain. And the net result will be the vegetation will grow, and there will be food for everyone. And we think, well, that's nice, but there's been hunger, there's been privation, tremendous drought and famine in the earth for the 3.5 years before this. So this is a quite relevant word that the Lord's messengers will be declaring in those hours, because it will look like it'll be a time of world famine, and particularly the drought. There'll be a 3.5-year drought in the nation of Israel. And so what he's talking about is that the saints, after the Lord returns, will continue to pray for rain, and the Lord will send natural rain. Now, this verse is often used in prayer groups over the years. I've prayed it many times. For spiritual rain, you know, at the end of the age. And that's okay to do that, but that's not what he's talking about. But the Lord doesn't mind us using it that way. It's talking about the believers in the millennium will still have to pray and impact the amount of rain that comes to their nation. Now, we do that in this age. We know that. Although a lot of folks don't think about that much, there's quite a few verses about that. That in a time of drought, if God's people will humble themselves, 2 Chronicles 7, call on the name of the Lord, he will send rain, literal physical rain. Now, this is interesting, this flashes of light, flashing lightning, or flashing clouds. Different translations say storm clouds or thunderstorms with lightning. And I think, Lord, why did you put this in here? And I've done a little study. I'm by no means not even an amateur student on lightning, but I've read several articles on lightning just because lightning's around the throne of God. And it's lightning is a sign pointing to God's awesomeness. There's lightning around the throne, Revelation 4, 5, that's just emanating the reality of God's majesty and beauty and awesomeness. And so lightning that doesn't even touch the earth. But when lightning touches the earth, I go, Lord, what's the deal with lightning? And I've read several articles on it. And lightning actually affects the way that plants grow on the earth. Here, I'll just read a sentence. There's several places on the internet you'll find this. That our atmosphere is 70% nitrogen. And lightning dissolves the unstable nitrogen in the atmosphere and creates a natural fertilizer that touches the root system of our plants worldwide. It's critical for healthy growth and for abundant growth. And there's much more about that, but I'll give you just a little piece of information that I find. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but there's 20 million lightning strikes that touch the ground every year in America, just in America, 20 million a year. There's 8 million lightning bolts that hit the ground, 8 million a day worldwide, 100 every second. But it's critical to the vegetation thriving as well. But it also magnifies the beauty of God, and it's spectacular. But the Lord added this in here, and he wants this as part of the message. He says, I've got every detail under control. And the vegetation is going to be enough where there is no more famine ever again. Not just for Israel, but for all the nations. Now, paragraph B, the context of chapter 10, verse 1, we're starting with, actually goes to the few verses right before. And the few verses right before, because remember, it's one prophetic message. He didn't pause at chapter 10 and say, okay, let's have a break and I'll tell you the rest next week. It's one message. So you go back to chapter 9, verse 14, and it's the second coming of Christ. He's returning. He is seen over them. And then verse 16, the Lord shows his value of the nation of Israel, and the land of Israel is like jewels in his crown. He so honors the land. Then in verse 17, it says, how great is its goodness and how great is its beauty. We ended with that last week. And most translations, well, no, it's about 50-50, actually. Many translations say how great is his goodness and his beauty because he's the source of all of this. But other translations say how great is the beauty and the goodness of the people and the land. And so the New King James just picks the middle road and says it. It's the Lord and the land and the people. But there's a remarkable thing that the Lord's beauty is being magnified. And one of the things he's doing is highlighting the beauty of the land. And that's why this next verse about grain and the wheat and the breads that come from that and the vineyards, it's actually talking in its context about the agricultural prosperity and blessing. And then the very next verse, chapter 10, verse 1, he says that agricultural blessing is tied to the prayers of the saints even after the Lord comes in his glory and his beauty. That's a remarkable reality. Paragraph C, it talks about pray for the latter rain and the time of the latter rain. Now, most of you know there's the latter rain, the spring rains, and there's the early rains, which are the autumn rains. And I have some detail there. You can read that. It's pretty common knowledge, but if you're new with this, you'll run into this idea many times in the prophets, the latter rains and the early rains. But the point that strikes me is that in chapter 10, verse 1 here, it's in the spring rains, which are the rains that bring the crops to maturity. He says, I'm not going to do it, and you're not going to have the food if you don't pray, even in the age to come, for people with natural bodies, as well as those with resurrected bodies, prayer will be a reality of our partnership with God forever. That when we pray, we tell God what he has promised, and he releases his resource into the natural realm. But he won't do it apart from the partnership. Paragraph D, Ezekiel highlights this, and because we care so much about the prayer reality, I wanted to throw this extra little thought in. He's talking about in the millennium as well, verse 37, Ezekiel 36, verse 37, he goes, "Let the house of Israel inquire of me," or the NIV says, "let them plead," or the ESV, it says, "let them ask," "let them pray," "for the population to increase." So there's several other verses I could put here, but the Lord's telling his people, even in the age to come, he's talking to those with natural bodies on the earth, if you don't pray, the rain won't come in fullness. If you don't pray, the increase of population and herds and livestock will not come. He says, I am tying it to your partnership with me. And even in the resurrection, we will pray. Jesus lives forever in a resurrected body, making intercession, declaring to God what God promised. And then when Jesus declares it and the church declares it in unity in this age, the age to come, then the Father releases his resource into the earth realm, the natural realm. Now, I've said this many times, but it's just worth saying, many of God's promises are not guarantees, but they're invitations to partner with him. Now, some of his promises, the second coming, is coming no matter whether you pray or not. But many promises, he goes, they are invitations. They're not guarantees. And if you call out to me continually about the thing I told you, you will have the fullness of it. We're going to function as the house of prayer, the people of God, in this age and the age to come, forever and forever. We will function as the house of God. I mean, as the house of prayer. That's our identity forever before the Lord. Page 2. So the next thing after the thriving agriculture is the rains are coming, the flashing clouds and the vegetation and the grain and the vineyards are all thriving and the beauty of God is in the land. That's what we found at the last verse of chapter 9 and the first verse of chapter 10. Now he's going to talk about, well, really what he's talking about here in verse 2 is he's exposing the danger of a false prophetic narrative. That's what he's doing right here. And the reason he's exposing and confronting the false prophecy or the false prophetic information, the lies, the flattery that is being given in the name of prophecy is because he knows it causes destruction to the nation. If they buy into the wrong prophetic narrative and they're flattered and comforted, but it's not God's truth, it's prophetic people, whether they're idolatry or fortune tellers or pseudo-Christians or real Christians, but they're just coming up with a man-pleasing narrative and it's not God. He tells them at the end, verse 2, let's read verse 2. They speak delusions. They envision lies. They create a whole false narrative of what's going to happen. They tell false dreams. They're flattering people to comfort them, but it's all vanity. And the net result of that false narrative is the people wander like sheep and they go astray. And the one word is here, the society or the people of God, they are in deep trouble. They're in big trouble if they go that direction. And of course, what he's really doing here in context, he's saying, ask the Lord for rain, verse 1. Verse 2, don't ask idols. Don't do the false religion to ask for blessing on your agriculture. Don't rely on the false lying dreams and fantasies and flatteries. Don't go that direction. Put all that aside, verse 2, and ask the Lord because, again, the false narrative, it brings trouble to the people of God. Middle page 2, number 4. So embracing this false prophetic narrative by the idols and the fortune tellers, etc., it brings fear and strife and confusion and all kinds of chaos in society because they lack godly leadership. So God's answer is in number 5 here. He doesn't give the answer. He hints at the answer by exposing the false. What he's going to say in chapter 13, he goes, I'm going to totally cleanse that whole false prophets, false prophecy, occult prophecy, but not just occult prophecy, even prophecy within the house of God that's false. I'm going to cleanse all of it here in Zechariah 13. He goes, I'm going to get rid of all of it. So we're embracing the Lord's leadership in his true narrative. There it will be a crisis of false prophetic narrative in the church and out of the church in the generation the Lord returns. And it's critical we don't take hold of, that we don't envision lies and we don't buy comfort that's not real. And there, just honestly, there's so much of it increasing, even in the context of people who name the name of the Lord. And we need to be aware of it. But the Lord here in chapter 13, number 5, he says, I'm going to completely remove all of it one day. But I do want to expose the danger of it. So then, paragraph B, after he promises to cleanse the spiritual, the false spiritual things, to cleanse the nation spiritually, that's really what's happening in verse 2. And verse 3, he says, I'm going to cleanse the governmental leadership of the nation as well. So I'm going to cleanse the spirit realm, the false spiritual activity by, quote, believers and unbelievers. I'm going to cleanse that from the land. And then in verse paragraph B, verse 3, he goes, I'm going to remove the false leaders, the people who are not embracing my leadership and my ways. He's going to punish them. Now, number 2, paragraph B, when he says, I'm going to punish them. Now, he's not talking about Zechariah's generation, because the leaders of Zechariah's generation right there were Joshua and Zerubbabel, and they've just been set in place and encouraged by the Lord recently. He's actually talking at the end of the age. Remember the context of chapter 9, verse 14. The Lord's going to be seen over his people. He's going to come and deliver them. He's going to send the rains. He's going to bring the vegetation. He's going to confront the false spirit. He's going to remove the false leaders. And that's what he's promising to do. And the reason that's important is because whenever the Lord is establishing reform, he deals with issues, false spiritual information and false just spiritual activity. He deals with that. And he deals with leaders that are not obeying his word. Because bad leadership, whether it's in the house of God, in the government, wherever, bad leadership leads to trouble in the flock. And that is what the underlying point of what he's making here in Zechariah chapter 10. I'm going to deal with things in the spirit realm, and I'm going to deal with things in the governmental leadership realm. And if I get those two things clean, my people will prosper. So I know the Lord's always talking about leaders following him with all their heart. That's the answer to transfer. That's the answer to transformation. Okay, look at Roman numeral 4. Now he's going to talk about leadership. He says, I'm going to cleanse the bad leaders. I'm going to cleanse the spirit realm, verse 2, and the spirit information that's false. I'm going to cleanse the government, verse 3, the beginning. And I'm going to replace it by putting new people in position. But if that's what he's going to do when he comes, we know that's also the kind of the way he brings transformation even before his second coming. He always deals with false spiritual information and activity, and he deals with leaders who are not obeying him. If he changes those two things, this is a pattern here in Zechariah chapter 10, then society is not troubled in the way it is before those things are dealt with. Now, he gives one of the most remarkable, one of the most precious messianic prophecies here in chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. He says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to cleanse the wrong spiritual information. I'm going to cleanse the wrong leaders. And verse 3, I'm going to visit my flock. And that visit, it's a powerful way. I'm going to intervene with supernatural power and supernatural activity. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my unbelieving house of Judah that has been, you know, driven to the nations as refugees or as captives and prisoners that have not received the Lord. They've not received the revival even in the last days. I'm going to go after them and I'm going to visit them. And I'm going to make them into my royal horse in battle. I'm going to use them in a remarkable way. And this is going to happen in the most dramatic way in that 43rd month. It's that 30-day period after the Lord returns, where the abomination of desolation, it continues for 30 days after the Lord returns, after the 42 months, but the abomination of desolation goes on for 43 months, that extra 30 days, that extra 43rd month, I mean that 43rd month, that's when the Lord says, I'm going to take you, and he says, you're going to function as my royal war horse. This unbelieving Israel, he goes, I'm going to anoint you, and I'm going to wake you up, and I'm going to reveal myself to you, and I'm going to ride on you. I'm going to use you as my horse to confront the Antichrist armies around Jerusalem. I mean, if this wasn't in the Word of God, you wouldn't believe it. You'd say, really? And that's actually going to, it's waking them up. They're not even saved yet, but he's anointing them like he anointed David. Because if they were born again, they would have been raptured just weeks before that. But they're not born again yet. They're going to be born again very, very soon after this. We find that in chapter 12, verse 10, when the Lord appears to them and they mourn over their sin. This is after the military anointing is on them for this 30-day period, or maybe a little bit longer, who knows, but at least that 30-day period. It might extend a little bit before that period as well. And the Lord says, I'm going to transform the house of Judah. Now remember, the house of Judah in the tribulation, they're not doing good spiritually at all. They've accepted the Antichrist, that he turned on them, so now they don't like him, but they're not accepting the two witnesses. They're not born again. They're refugees. They're captives. They're prisoners. They're in chaos and fear and trouble. But the Lord says, I'm going to turn this whole thing around, and I'm going to actually use you as my royal war horse, my vessel of power, and then I'm going to reveal myself to you, and then you're going to walk forever before me in gratitude and humility, and you'll never, ever walk in pride again when the whole storyline is unfolding. Now he goes on in verse 4. Let's look at paragraph D. How is he going to transform this weak, unbelieving, fearful Judah into a royal war horse? Paragraph D, gives top of page 3, gives us insight. This is one of the most precious messianic prophecies. This is about Jesus. He goes, I'm going to send from the tribe of Judah. When you read it, it's clear. I'm going to raise up a man from the tribe of Judah. Now, they don't know it's Jesus of Nazareth, of course. And this man, he's going to give 3 metaphors that are going to highlight his unique, reliable, powerful, skillful leadership. He's going to give 3 metaphors describing the Messiah in ways that the nation of Israel, it's very agricultural, it's very ancient world paradigm, but they all understand these 3 metaphors. He goes, out of Judah, out of this unbelieving nation, I'm going to bring forth a man that I will call the cornerstone. He goes, out of Judah, I will bring forth the man I call the tent peg. And out of Judah, I will bring forth my battle bow. And then, after I bring this man forth, the Messiah, I'm just interpreting it for you, then I'm going to bring all these new leaders after him that have the same spirit he has. And I'm going to transform the nation radically. Now, again, these 3 metaphors, they highlight his reliable, stable, skillful leadership. They're telling us how, really, he's telling us, the Lord is, the Father is, through the Spirit, how he's going to transform this troubled society, this society in verse 2 that's troubled because they're buying into the wrong spiritual information, they're accepting wrong spiritual activity, and they're troubled, they're in chaos. The Lord says, I'm going to redeem them and turn this whole thing around. Now, these 3 descriptions of Jesus, these 3 metaphors, are not just for us to admire him and just savor his beauty and glory, which, again, in our culture, we don't look at those 3 word pictures and go, wow. We kind of go, huh. But a little bit of effort, we can get our mind around what the Spirit intends, the grandeur of what he's saying about the Messiah. But it's not only that we savor who Jesus is through these 3 word pictures. This is also a picture of Christ-likeness, meaning he is the cornerstone that he builds on, that he could put weight on, that's reliable. He's saying, will you have that same spirit? And we'll go through each one of these just real brief. Number one, he's the cornerstone. Now we understand the cornerstone, it unites two walls at a corner, obviously, but it provides a supporting structure. And he's reliable. He's steadfast. He doesn't change in the season. When the storms come, nothing moves that he's committed to. His commitments are steadfast. He is the cornerstone. He has the power. He has the character. His promises are true. He never wavers from the truth, ever. He's absolute cornerstone. Now, again, our attention is upon him. But remember the end of verse 4. He says, but every ruler's going to come out of his ministry. He's raising up in the age to come leaders like him in the same spirit. But he wants us to imbibe this spirit even in this hour as well. Are you the kind of person that you give your word you can count on even when the storm comes, you're not going to move? That's what, there's only one, the cornerstone, but there's a steadfastness that's embodied in that word picture. And I look at that, I go, Lord, I want to be a man like this. When storms come, when trouble comes, when the seasons change, I don't want to change. I want to stay steady with my commitments, with the things that we have agreed to do. I want to be that kind of person. Okay, let's look at number two. He's not only the cornerstone, he's called the tent peg. And again, in our modern culture, we go, I don't want to be a tent peg. Well, in the ancient world, this was a really important thing because the tent peg had two different functions. Number one, it held the tent because much of life was intense. In a particularly in a society that was, you know, whenever there was any kind of mobility or military, I mean, tents were a very, very important part of that culture. And if you put a tent peg in place and the winds blew and it was not reliable, you had chaos. I mean, it all came down and, you know, you just imagine what the family's going to say or the military operation's going to say. We need a reliable tent peg that can withstand the pressure and the storms. But a tent peg wasn't only something on the outside of a tent. They had internal structures in a tent because it wasn't just a tent like we go camping with, but they had internal structures inside the tent and even inside of homes where they would put the peg there and they would put their most valuable articles, their most valuable possessions, their most valuable clothing. They would put their battle armor on those pegs, and they needed those pegs to be able to bear weight. They needed to be able to count on them. Again, we don't think of that, but what it's saying is the Messiah, he will hold God's tent, his kingdom, steady, firmly in place. He will bear the weight of all the ministries that come after him. He will not move. But the weight of the whole world rests on that tent peg. I mean, everything is secure because he is the sovereign tent peg that holds everything in place and bears all the weight. Now, when I, again, think about me, I'm taking this personal. Well, you think about you. Are you the kind of person that the Lord can bear weight on and give responsibility to? Because many people under responsibility, they're kind of excited when they first get it. But when the time unfolds and the pressures mount up and the attacks come, and the weariness of the job, and it's not so easy, does that peg stay steady? Can you bear weight, or do you cave in? And again, my point isn't to tell everybody who caves in, bah humbug, but my point is to point out those that are saying, I want to aspire to have this in my life as well. I want to be a man or a woman that can bear weight over time. I want to be like him in that way. Number three. He's not only the cornerstone and the tent peg, he's the battle bow. He's the Lord's instrument in battle. In other words, Jesus is a fighter. He is not content with the status quo. He's not content with the darkness that exists and the glory of God that's absent and how it's being attacked. He is a fighter. He goes straight into the battle and he takes it on. I love this verse in Zechariah 14. Of course, there's many verses like this, but it's in the next prophetic oracle. The Lord goes forth and he fights against the things opposing his kingdom? Are you a fighter, or do you just say, you know what? It's easier to accept the status quo. I don't have that kind of energy. I just don't want to do that. I don't want to be a battle bow. I don't want to be an instrument of war. I'm tired of war. And the Lord says, but my son will always contend against what's not in my will, and he'll go after it. So he's reliable as the cornerstone. He can bear the weight like the tent peg, and he will not be content with the status quo, but he will take action and take initiative, and he will go forward no matter what resistance comes his way. And these are three pictures of the Messiah that for the prophets, this was a very precious description of the Messiah, and one that we want to relish and savor, but also we want to imitate as well. Paragraph E, he went on at the end of verse 4, and he said, and every ruler is going to come forth after him, is the idea. And the implied idea is they're going to agree with these qualities in him, and he's going to impart these qualities to them. That doesn't say it exactly, but that's the line of thought. He's going to remove the false shepherds who are embracing the wrong spiritual information, bringing society into chaos. He's going to raise up a whole new caliber of leaders that are like his son, the Messiah. Okay, Roman number 5. So now we're going to take here in verse 5 to 7. Again, it's this. This is one of the key passages where this military anointing, I don't know if that's the right way to say it, but the anointing upon the Israeli armed forces that's going to top, God is anointed by God to, instead of top, I'd rather put the word here, they're going to contend and resist the Antichrist army, because it's only Jesus that actually destroys the Antichrist army. They resist the Antichrist army and keep them at bay from destroying Jerusalem. But at the end of the day, it's Jesus that actually destroys the Antichrist army in the ultimate sense. Now, the most intense battle of all of human history is the battle for Jerusalem at the end of the age. That is the most intense military battle in all of history. All the nations of the world, 200 nations. That number changes a little bit over the years. But about 200 nations, all of them with their armies and their commanders will come around one city. There's never been a time when all the kings of the earth and all of their military commanders and all of their teams came to one geographic area. It's never happened before. And there's never been such a radical military reversal as the one described here. I mean, it's against all odds. It's David versus Goliath times 1,000. It is the ultimate David Goliath story retold on a global level. Verse 5, and they, and in context it's Judah, will be mighty men. Now remember, they're surrounded by the nations. Their numbers are getting smaller and smaller. Many of them are fleeing as refugees to other nations. Others are taken against their will as captives and prisoners. And they've lost their military resource. Because remember in Ezekiel 38, when they made the covenant with the Antichrist, they were unwalled villages. They trusted in the covenant, so they were not building up their military and their armaments because they were at peace. And they let that go because they trusted the covenant. So they're in a really precarious position right now. And to say in verse 5, and to say this to them as their trouble is building in the years leading up to the Lord's return, you will be mighty soldiers. They'll be going like, what book are you reading? I mean, this will be, verse 5 will be just inconceivable to say this. I mean, we just read Zechariah 10, verse 5, and there you go, they'll be mighty soldiers. But when you see the context, if you're alive in that hour and you see it and you're saying it, it will be the most ridiculous message along with the other ridiculous messages that the God's messengers will say. Now, here's another strange thing. It says, not only will they be mighty men, put soldiers, they're military, they're weak, and they're outnumbered, and they're fearful, but all of a sudden there's an anointing coming on. They don't see that anointing coming. I bet that's the surprise of their history. I mean, will shock them when all of a sudden they just do a little action and the power of God moves. They're going like, what was that? They're not saved yet. They're going like, wait, the momentum's changing. The season's changing. Something's going on here. I mean, that will be so radical. I could just like to get into the minds and talk to them in the age to come. What did you see and think day one, day two, day three, day four, when it was building and power and you were going, hey, this is really working. Like, what's happening here? Now, here's an odd thing, verse 5. They will tread down their enemies. Remember, it's the Antichrist armies of 200 nations. I mean, I'm guessing tens of millions of soldiers or more. I don't have any idea. Millions. The whole Middle East has been infiltrated with these armies coming. And, of course, their military staging area is up north in the Armageddon area. But the battle's down south around Jerusalem. But the military operations covering the vast land of Israel and the Middle East, I mean, there's so much military buildup of the Antichrist armies. You're going to tread them down. That's the enemy. In the mud, the mire of the street in the battle. Like, what? Now, here's why that's weird. That doesn't seem so strange, but it's really strange. Because when you read Revelation chapter 11, verse 6. I have this on the notes. You can find it later. Revelation chapter 11, verse 6. There's a 3.5-year drought in the land. So there's no thought of rain. The vegetation is gone. Starvation and famine is everywhere. I'm just making this up. The 100-degree heat is bearing down. And God's messengers are saying, yeah, but when that anointing comes on you, there'll be mud everywhere. They're going, mud? What a strange thing. I go, Lord, why do you want me to say this? He goes, just say it. I don't mean just now. I mean in the days to come. It's easy to say it here. Everything's easy here. You guys think it's amazing. It's out there. It's going to get weird. And they'll fight, meaning they're going to stop retreating, stop huddling, stop cowering, stop abdicating. They're going to rise up with a new spirit. That's what that means. This will be a brand new spirit on them. Now, here's another strange thing. The riders on the horses and the Antichrist armies, and there will be horses in those armies, literal horses. Literal horses will be. I don't know what the extent of the military technology will be. I think it was Albert Einstein who said, he goes, I don't know what the, I got up too early this morning, my brain's fuzzy. It's a quote I've given many times. He said, I don't know whatever kind of weapons are going to come in the next war, whatever it is, but the war after that, the weapons will be sticks and stones. And his idea is the next world war is going to create so much devastation of technology, the one after it will be sticks and stones. Anyway, that was a real bad quote. But that's the essence of it. Okay. But there really will be riders and horses. But they're going to be put to shame. You think, okay, the Antichrist, that's weird. Why should we say that? And why is that in God's plan? He goes, but I'm going to anoint, verse 6, Judah, and I'm going to save, intervene, and anoint, in essence, and deliver Joseph. Now, Judah is the south, and Joseph is the north. The north is called Joseph and Ephraim. The south is called Judah. After the civil war that happened in Israel in 933 BC, there was a 200-year civil war. The north and the south never reunited again. But the Lord says, I'm going to reunite the north, called Ephraim or Joseph, and I have the reason why they're called that in the notes here, and I'm going to reunite them with the south. Now, this was kind of odd because in Zechariah's day, the only group that was thriving was the south. The north, it was still in captivity or far away in the nations is a better way. They've been absorbed in the nations, and they're going, well, they're gone. They've already assimilated in the nations. They're never coming back. And the Lord says, yeah, I'm bringing them back. And someone says, well, how do we know? They've all assimilated. The Lord could say, my database is up to date. It's perfectly accurate. I know who they are, and they're coming back. And so that's even a strange statement to a Jewish mindset. Like, wait, the 10 tribes of Israel are coming back? And says who? Says the God of Israel. And he's going to anoint both of them. And here's another strange thing in verse 6. He goes, I'm going to hear them. They're not born again yet. But the prayers of the prophets, there's a number of prayers, like Isaiah 63 is one, Isaiah 64. And I'll give you a list of prayers that people will say in the tribulation. And these people that return, they will say those prayers to the Lord. Where are they going to find those prayers? Again, the Lord's servants, the Lord's messengers can highlight them and make them known. And they're going to preach on them and declare them. And when these guys first hear them in the early days, they'll say, I'll never pray that prayer. But when the heat's on, they'll say, hey, I remember that verse in Isaiah 64. Rend the heavens and come down and cause the mountains to shake. That's a literal second coming prayer in the tribulation for the remnant of Israel to pray. But I like this phrase, verse 6. The Lord says, I'm going to anoint them, save or strengthen. I'm adding the word anoint, provide, direct, visit. And I'm going to hear them. They're going to actually say those prayers to me. And I'm going to answer those prayers. They're going to get in their lips before this is over. I just find that's remarkable. It gives me courage to want to declare those prayers and to make them known ahead of time. He goes, verse 7, it's not just, you know, like in verse 5, Judah's mighty men in the south. Verse 7, Ephraim, the same as Joseph, even the guys in the north who have assimilated in the nations, that I'm going to find them and bring them back. Like, okay, they're going to be anointed too. And I'm going to unite the nation again. This is remarkable. And it's going to be so dramatic that the end of verse 7, when their children see it, the children of these Jewish soldiers, their children will see it. Dad's praying Isaiah 64, and he's declaring the word of the Lord, and power's moving. What's going on with Dad? I didn't even think he liked guns. He's in the army now. What's happening here? Their children will be glad. Their children will connect the dots. And they'll rejoice in the God of Israel. They'll say, it's the God of Israel. This is the David story. You know, my uncle so-and-so told me about this before he was martyred as a believer or raptured. He told me about this. I didn't really believe it, but it's really happening. I mean, one reason they'll connect the dots because they've heard the narrative ahead of time. One reason they'll pray the prayers because they heard the prayers ahead of time. Who's going to say it to them? Bible-believing, radical, lovesick worshipers of Jesus who are messengers. They're the ones that are going to say it. Now look at paragraph C. I just want you to see this. They're going to tread down their enemies in mud. Like, Lord, why did you put that in there? Well, Micah put it in there about 150 years before Zechariah did. Micah 7 says they're going to trample them down in mud. So Zechariah is not saying something technically new, but it's kind of, they're both kind of like, what? Again, a 3.5 years of drought. Now, why does God put this in the plan? I don't know, but I'm just saying, Lord, I'm imagining. Number one, the Antichrist army, tens of millions, they get completely bogged down in the mud. They're not expecting the rain to come when they're attacking the city of Jerusalem, but their army is completely demobilized or completely bogged down. They can't hardly move their whatever equipment they have, the horses, they can't move and maneuver in the mud. But the other guys, the children of Israel, the remnant, they got the power of God on them. And the little slingshot is bringing down giants. And so there's a supernatural dimension that's not hindered by the mud. You know, I think of, I'm probably way overdoing this, but when Hitler attacked the Soviet Union in 1941, he sent up, in June 1941, he sent up his army, 3 million German soldiers went up north to Russia in June 1941. They didn't even put on winter clothing because they didn't expect to get trapped up there. They expect a quick victory. But what happened is the snows came, and then they, between freezing and melting, and all of their tanks, all their horses were stuck in the mud. And I've seen these move. The horses can't move. The tanks can't move. They're completely stopped. And then it's freezing. It goes back and forth from freezing to mud. Freezing to mud, and the army can't move at all, and it completely surprised the German army. And I look at this, I go, I don't know how much of this matters, but I can assure you or I can't say, I assure you, I'm imagining, I'll say it that way, the Antichrist army, it's not rained for 3.5 years. They're not planning on mud and rain. They're not thinking about that. But the verse I don't have written out here, I have it in the notes, Ezekiel 38. It's a great verse. You want to write it down, verse 22. Ezekiel 38, verse 22, that when the battle comes, it says there will be storming rain and great hailstones and flooding rains will come on this drought land that's completely parched. These floods will start coming and it's going to throw off the battle in a whole nother way. And some reason, God wants the prophets to declare it and he wants that message told. I don't know it all, but I go, okay, you say mud and rain. I'm going with mud and rain then. I'm going to put that as part of the message. Top of page 4. Well, they're going to fight. They will fight because they've abdicated, they've cowered, they've retreated, they've given up, they've given in, but now they're rising up, a brand new spirit on them. But Zechariah compares them to David here in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8. He goes, even the most feeble soldier, the guy that says, I don't lie, I don't even want to join the army. No, that's not my deal. I'm not into that. He will be anointed like David. This is literal. Meaning, I've prayed this over the years, that we'd be anointed in evangelism, you know, like you anointed David. I think that's okay to do that, but that's not exactly what it means. The Lord never minds you doing that as long as you pray the truths. But the verse actually means the terrified, weak soldier that retreats is going to be anointed like David before Goliath. And the other kind of soldiers, they're going to be anointed like the angel of the Lord with supernatural power. Because if you look at the angel of the Lord, like Isaiah 37, verse 36, when the angel of the Lord appeared, 185,000 Assyrians died in one night. When the angel of the Lord appears, meaning some of these soldiers will have a supernatural anointing far beyond Samson, beyond David. It will be remarkable, but they're not yet converted. This is Zechariah 12, 8. They don't get converted till verse 10 of Zechariah 12. This is right before their conversion. I mean, I'm just imagining what they're thinking. We will be with the Lord. We will have been raptured at the 42-month mark. This is the 43rd month. The abomination of desolation has continued for that extra 30 days. It says in Daniel 12, verse 11. Okay, now if you're new to that, you didn't even know what I just said, but most of you, you're getting that narrative. You're going, okay, I got it. Look at what, I'm going to skip this, but Micah chapter, paragraph E, Micah 4, says the same thing in essence. Look at verse 13. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. You will pulverize the nations. You'll beat them into pieces. This is this weak little outnumbered, out-armed, out-everything army of Judah. They're going to arise and thresh the Antichrist. Like, really? Honestly? Yes. That's, and a number of other passages, I have them written there where that takes place. Look at paragraph F, since I want you to catch some of the strangeness of this passage. I mean, strange to our natural minds. Paragraph F. He said that the riders on the horses are going to be put to shame. That's what he said just a moment ago in that passage there. The riders on the horses will be put to shame. Right there in Zechariah chapter 10. Well, in chapter 12, it gives us a little more information about those riders on the horses in the next prophetic word that he got maybe a month or two later. Who knows? Look at this. Zechariah 12. And the Lord will strike every horse with confusion. So here's tens of millions of soldiers. I don't know how many on horses, but a number of them are, a number of them are not. I mean, who knows? They're charging. The horses are confused. Of course, there's hailstone, there's rain, there's mud everywhere. There's supernatural power. The horses are whatever. The riders on the horses have a spirit of insanity comes on them. Look at this. And then, to top it off, probably these gals, I don't think it's all men, these soldiers, are probably calling out the word of the Lord and strike the horses with blindness. First, they're like, now they're blind. So these guys, these insane guys, are running around in a circle on blind horses. This is real, though. I mean, we're like, ha, 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 and it's okay to do that. But this is literally part of the narrative. The Lord says, there's going to be a power that's going to be released through my servants when they declare my word. I'm talking about those soldiers. It's going to have this kind of impact, and I want my messengers to tell them ahead of time that's what's going to happen. They will laugh at you, but one day this will be more real than anything they can imagine. Well, paragraph G, he says, I'm going to bring them back. He says, I'm going to bring back the refugees that fled in fear. I'm going to bring back the captives and the prisoners that were taken against their will. I'm going to bring them back in paragraph G, verse 6. Okay, we've looked at paragraph H. Let's go to page 5. About the children, their children will see it. Now, let's go back to page 4. I want you to go clear to the bottom of the page, number 2. Because it says in verse 7, their children will see the anointing flowing through their parents, and they will be glad. They will connect the dots. Verse 2, we can pray this prayer over messianic families even now. You know, this is in fullness when in context of the coming of the Lord. But we know this is in the Lord's heart. You know, I got a lot of friends in the land, messianic leaders, and what their children bear, like they're the only believer in a school that's hostile against Jesus. They're the only person in the military in their group that loves Jesus. They're the only person in the university they know. They're mocked, they're laughed at, everything's against. And I look at this prayer and I say, Lord, I pray for different ones of my messianic friends. I go, Lord, let them see the anointing on their parents and let them connect the dots and let them see it themselves. I know it's for that day related to your coming, but I know that whatever you do in fullness then, you'll do in part now. This is a good verse to pray for these lonely messianic believers in the land that are all odds against them. I mean, everybody, nobody likes them. The Jewish people don't like them. The unbelievers don't like them. Their family's mad at them. And their children are befuddled, many of them, and just confused. What are we doing? Why are we doing this? And so I just want to leave that verse, chapter 10, verse 7, as a prayer. We can proclaim it now, even though it's meant in fullness for the coming of the Lord. Top of page 5. Well, the Lord says, now, he said just a few minutes ago, I went over it very fast. In verse 7, he goes, they're going to return. They're going to return from where? Well, they're refugees. They fled in fear. They've been driven out of the land, or they've been taken as captives. Hundreds of thousands, or maybe millions taken as captives. I think it's millions. And the Lord says, verse 8, I'm going to whistle, and I'm going to bring them back. And they're going to increase in a supernatural way. I'm going to surprise them with the increase. Then when they come back, verse 9, I'm going to sow them back into the nations. Now, this is a different idea because they're driven into the nations before the Lord returns as a judgment. But then when they've whistled and regathered, redeemed, this is a new idea that very few prophets mention. Isaiah touches it and Hosea touches it as well. I got a few verses on it where God sows them back out into the nations as his messengers, and they bring in a new harvest of Jews and Gentiles. That's a remarkable storyline. And some of you, you're new at this, you go, you know, that's a little above my info level right now. I'm not that worried about that. But some of you that are really grasping this narrative, this is a really key part of God's end time strategy. He is going to whistle. And what's it mean when God whistles? You know, it's not that. When God says whistle is figurative, he means I'm going to draw the attention of the Jews in the earth. I'm going to whistle even to the Gentiles. I'm going to do supernatural things that make them look, because when you whistle, you know, they look that way and their attention is reverted. I remember when my boys would be in the neighborhood and I'd just get out and whistle, you know. And my boys would turn around. What, Dad? What? They where's it at? And they would just turn and look and start running home because it was our little sign. I could whistle a lot louder than that. But my point being, all the kids in the neighborhood here, they go, you got to go now. But my point is they would stop and they would do this. They would do, and the Lord says, I'm going to intervene and get the attention of Jews and Gentiles in the earth in many different supernatural ways. I think he'll use angels, dreams, messengers, all kinds of ways. But I'm going to get them. I'm going to be effective. Then when they gather, verse 9, then I'm going to sow them back. And whenever it says the peoples, it means the nations of the earth. The peoples means the Gentiles. Okay, look at paragraph 3, middle page 5. I will sow them. Hosea talks about this, Hosea 2. But notice, this is after Israel is saved, that Jesus has returned. The unsaved survivors of the tribulation, Jewish, now come to saving faith. A little bit of time has passed, not a lot of time, but they've come to saving faith, verse 20 of Hosea 2. The Lord says, I have now betrothed you to me in faithfulness. And they know the Lord, and they're connected. Then I'm going to sow you back out in the earth. You are now my missionaries, my messengers in the earth. And I don't know how long they go or who does and who doesn't, but paragraph 4, some of the remnant of Israel will serve the Lord outside of the land. And it might be trips. It may be short-term, a 1 or 2, 3-year assignment, because we know all of Israel wants to be in the land, but there might be, you know, like an ambassador, missionary assignments for short seasons. But just again, as we're wanting to understand the whole narrative, you want to catch all these different facets. That's the thing about doing the 150 chapters. You run into all these verses you can't avoid. Like I go, oh man, I got to do mud in the streets and the horses are blind and so, like, why do I have to do this? Well, because we're going to do verse by verse through all 150 chapters, the whole narrative. Not that we get it all right now, but my point is, you know, just as a preacher, and you as well as many of you are teachers, when you say this stuff, it's a little bit like, huh, well, it's in the book. Let's do it. When's the last time you heard about the Israeli soldiers with mud in the streets with blind horses? Anyway, paragraph B. But I appreciate the verse by verse because that makes us see the whole narrative. We can't skip any of them. Then paragraph B, he goes, when I bring them back, I'm going to summarize verse 10. I'm going to bring them back in two of the most hostile areas of the earth. One is in the south, Egypt. One is in the north, the territory of ancient Assyria. It's in the north and in the east as well. That's Syria, Iraq, and Jordan. I have that in the notes. He goes, the remnant of Israel will be refugees and captives against their will in those two areas, but not only those two areas, but they'll be in those two areas. There's a unique emphasis in the scripture on those two areas. Look at verse 10. I will also, the word also is key, not only from Egypt and Assyria, but also because they will be refugees and captives in many parts of the world. But the two really strategic ones are right here, Egypt and Assyria. Here they are. And of course, with Isaiah chapter 19, verse 24 and 25, that gives us a little bit more insight because Assyria, Egypt, and Israel have this profound unity when the Lord returns. That's another subject for another time. But look at paragraph 1. I gave you several verses where Assyria and Egypt in the south, Assyria in the north, and a little bit to the east. Again, the nations, not only Syria, Iraq, and Lebanon, but those nations and a few other nations in the area, I'm just trying to be brief on it, those are two major points of emphasis that we need to know about because the scripture says them over and over and over. And I don't fully know why we need to know it, but the Lord says it. Now, look what Isaiah 27 says, that when the great trumpet is blown, that's the second coming, they will come, the remnant of Israel. They are about to perish in Assyria. Again, that's modern-day Syria, Iraq, Lebanon, and a few other places. They're about to perish. They're in prison camps. This is not a resort. They're not on a leave of absence. They're about to die in those areas. And they're outcasts in Egypt, meaning it's not good where they are. They don't like it. I'm going to bring them back when the trumpet's blown, the second coming, and I'm going to start recovering them, and they will return to Jerusalem, and they will worship me. Okay, let's go ahead and turn the page, top of page 6. This is interesting. Again, I'm not going to spend time on it. He goes, I'm going to not just bring them to Israel, but it's going to be so jam-packed in Israel. I'm going to bring so many of them back that it says, I'm going to bring them also to Gilead and Lebanon. Gilead is just east of the Jordan. It's not Israel proper. And Lebanon is just north of Israel, just above state line up there, you know, not Israel proper. And Isaiah mentioned it in chapter 49. He says, when the children return in the second coming context, that's what Isaiah 49 is about, they will say, the land of Israel is too small. There's not enough room. We're all jamming in here. So the Lord says, I'm telling you on the front end, Lebanon, Gilead, they're the neighbors, just right to the east and right to the north. He goes, I'm going to use you. I'm gonna use you as part of my kingdom purposes when I bring them back. And again, I don't know why we're supposed to know that, but we're supposed to know that and say it. Maybe it's so that expectations are right. I don't know. Or we're supposed, the point is, the crowds, the success of the Lord's rescue mission will be so dramatic that they will need overflow rooms, in essence, because the rescue mission of the Lord is so successful, so dramatic. When he whistles, they come from everywhere. And so it succeeds, but there's an overflow. And so, but the Lord says it several times in the prophets, it's going to be that way. Okay, now, not only is the rescue mission successful to where there's overflow, again, just a little to the north and the land just a little bit to the east, he's going to use supernatural power in dramatic ways when he's bringing them back. He's going to, as we've said in many sessions, he's going to retell the Moses story, but on a global level. It won't be Moses with Pharaoh. It will be the greater Moses, Jesus, with end-time Pharaoh, the Antichrist, and the whole world will be witnessing it, and the nations will get saved in the overflow of this reality. The great Exodus Moses story retold on a global level. Well, this is actual. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 11. The Lord is going to pass through the Red Sea again. He's calling it the Sea of Affliction because he's going to afflict it, which means he's going to split it or he's going to dry it up. And then he's going to strike the waves of the sea like he did in Exodus. Some people will say, no, that's talking about back in Moses. No, this passage is clearly into the age, the details of the passage. What he's saying is, what I did with Moses was a precursor. It was a foreshadowing of the global narrative. And if I had that much power in the days of Moses, what am I going to do when the greater Moses is coming to the earth to reign? I'm going to do dramatic power. I'm going to split the sea and dry the rivers. I'm going to do these same kinds of things. He says, and I'm going to break the power of Assyria and Egypt, meaning the hostile nations. I mean, literally those nations that were holding the people of the remnant of Israel captive. But more than that, all the hostile nations, he's going to break their power. And the only nations that will survive are those that submit to the king, the great king. You know, the king from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, who's coming on a donkey first, but then he's coming with dominion from sea to sea and river to the seas. And then I have some passages here where it's absolutely clear that he's going to strike the sea again and he's going to dry up the river. The only thing debated is different commentators. Some say it's the Nile River in Egypt. Others say it's the Euphrates River, you know, in Iraq. And maybe both. I don't know. I don't overly care because each one says the river. And there's a good argument for both of them. But what's important is the Lord says, in the way I did miracles in the Red Sea and miracles in drying up the Jordan River, the way that my son did miracles in the Sea of Galilee, I'm going to do them all again on a far greater level when I come back. And verse 12, and it will strengthen them in the Lord, and they'll walk up and down in his name. And what it means is the Lord succeeds his purpose. Not only does he rescue them, but he wins their heart. He's back to Adam walking in the garden. This is really what he wanted from the beginning in Genesis 1. When he created Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2, he wanted to walk in the garden in love and in fellowship. And so it ends with this great crescendo, although this prophecy doesn't really end because we got chapter 11 coming next. But we're two-thirds through this prophecy. Chapter 10 ends where God says they're in relationship. I not only rescued them from hostile nations, I not only showed miracles, used them with miracles, I not only converted them, I've totally won their heart. So it's back to walking with my people. And the Garden of Eden, we're walking in love. That's what it was about anyway from the beginning. Amen and amen. Good.